Turn with me to John chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 21 this morning. John 10, 11 through 21. If you would stand with me as we read our passage for this morning. John 10, 11 through 21. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, He has a demon, and he's insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? But we trust that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher again this morning. Help us learn and apply these truths to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, this morning we're going to continue our series, Jesus' I Am statements in John. And I would say the Gospel of John, but the last statement we look up is actually going to be looking at the revelation of John, the last I Am statement. But in this series, we're answering the question, who does Jesus say He is? We want to know who Jesus says He is. And just by way of reminder, every time that Jesus uses these words, I am, with a predicate after it, predicate meaning, I am the light, I am the bread of life, I am the shepherd, we're going to see later, I'm the resurrection and life. Every time He uses that, He is making a claim to deity. He is saying that I am, when He says I am, He says I am God, I am Yahweh, the one who appeared to Moses. And just as with all the other I Am statements that we've seen so far, context is important for us to understand what the original audience heard. So often we like to dive into Scripture and we want to know what it has to say for us. But we can't understand what it has to say for us until we understand what it meant originally to those who heard it. And we're going to get to this a little bit later, but no one here is Jewish, are they? And if you're not Jewish and you didn't grow up in this culture at this time and be Jewish, we're distant a little bit from this. And we have to understand the context and the historical surroundings around this so we can understand what Jesus is saying to the original audience. As we noted last week in chapter 9, we see that Jesus proves that He's the light of the world. And how does He do that? He heals the blind man. He gives light to the blind man. And the so-called shepherds of Israel, didn't really care about the blind man. In fact, when he was healed, they were mad at him. And they were mad at Jesus. And they were mad at this guy for following the true shepherd. They showed themselves to be lousy shepherds. We then come to chapter 10 where Jesus begins to speak about sheep and shepherds. And it's a well-known occupation of the day, so they understood what He was trying to say. And Jesus does this to contrast what kind of shepherd the Pharisees were with what kind of shepherd He was. And it's obvious when we read that, although it's amazing that in verse 6 there it tells us they didn't get it. In the first 5 verses they didn't get it, so He has to come back with something else and come back with something else, and I don't think they still got it. Well, they eventually did get it because they got upset enough to try to stone Him again. But the Pharisees proved to be lousy shepherds, didn't they? Over and over again. Not only what we saw with the blind man, but we looked last week briefly at the paralytic who was healed on the Sabbath. They didn't care this guy was healed. They were just upset about the Sabbath. They also didn't care about the woman caught in adultery. They were supposed to be the shepherds of these people that are hurting. And they were no good shepherds. They were terrible shepherds. They were bad shepherds. And last week, Jesus zeroes in on the door aspect of this analogy of shepherding. And this week, He's going to zoom in on the shepherd aspect of this analogy. Look first with me here in verse 11 of John 10. He says, I am the good shepherd. And most of us have heard that. We just read Psalm 23. We also sang, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. And we've heard that about Jesus being the good shepherd. And literally in the Greek, and this is important to understand why Jesus is communicating to these people. It literally says, I am the shepherd, the good one. And you think, that doesn't, what, big deal. I'm the good shepherd means the same thing. No, it doesn't. And especially to these people who heard Him say, I am the shepherd, the good one. And to help us better understand what it meant, what this meant, and what was going through the minds of the Pharisees and the Jewish people that were listening to Jesus say this, turn to Psalm 80 with me. Turn to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. Notice the first phrase in Psalm 80. It says, O give ear, shepherd of Israel. O give ear, shepherd of Israel. Who's the shepherd of Israel? Well, look down through there and you see in verse 3, and this is the same person he's referring to. He says, O God. And then in verse 4, he says, O Lord God. And then in verse 7, O Lord, O God of hosts. And you look further down through there and you see in verse 14, O God of hosts. And then in verse 19, O Lord God of hosts. The Lord is known throughout the Old Testament. The God of Israel is known as the Shepherd of Israel. The Lord, Yahweh, the Shepherd of Israel. This is what He's known as throughout the Old Testament, is the Shepherd of Israel. And we even saw this from Psalm 23. How does it start? The Lord is my shepherd. God is the shepherd. So when Jesus says, I am the shepherd, what He is saying is, I am God. I am the shepherd of the Old Testament that it talks about throughout the Old Testament. I am Him. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the eternally self-existing God. That's what He's saying. And they understood, just by saying, I am the shepherd, they understood this because they understood the Old Testament. And the word good here, it also doesn't just say that He's the shepherd. It says He's what? I am the shepherd, the good one. And the word good here carries with it the idea of nobility and worth and excellence. That's what this word, there's different words for good in the Greek, and this word, kalos, means nobility and worth. It's a word that is used to set apart this type of good from all other good. In a sense, Jesus says He is the epitome, He is the standard of good, and there's no other good shepherd. Period. Jesus is separated. Remember when somebody says, guy comes to Jesus and says, good teacher? And Jesus doesn't say, I'm not good. He just says, you understand what you're saying? No one is good but God alone. And that's the same thought. The epitome of goodness is God, and Jesus says, I am the good one. I am the good shepherd. I am God. I am good. There's another Old Testament passage that shines great light on this fact that He is the good shepherd. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. Unstick all those pages back over there. Ezekiel 34. Most of us use this for quiet time, I'm sure. That in Leviticus. Ezekiel 34. And when Ezekiel is writing this, he's in captivity in Babylon. Jerusalem had been captured in three different deportations of the Jewish people from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was in 597 is when Ezekiel was taken captive. And he is with the people. And he is prophesying to the people what's going to happen and why they got where they were. And they got there because of their disobedience to God and their rejection of all that God stood for. And in Ezekiel 34, the Lord is telling Ezekiel to prophesy against the shepherds, which were the Levites of Israel, who are still in Babylon. They're supposed to still be acting like shepherds. They didn't like act like shepherds in Jerusalem, and they're not acting like shepherds in Babylon to the Jewish people. Start there with me in verse 1 of Ezekiel 34. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesying against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and were scattered. Now he goes on with you a little bit more, but go down to verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against thy shepherd, the shepherds, and will demand my sheep from them, and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them. Now, that's quite an indictment, isn't it? I mean, that's pretty severe for these shepherds of Israel. It's an indictment of their lousy job that they did. But now look at the hope, the promise right after this that God gives to the nation of Israel. Look down in verses 23 and 24 of the same chapter of Ezekiel. "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, obviously here, the good shepherd was not David, because David was already dead at this time. So who is he speaking of? He's talking about the one who will come in the line of David, who is Jesus, the Messiah, the good shepherd of Ezekiel 34, which all Jewish and especially the Pharisees knew about. The good shepherd that would come was the Messiah. So when he says that I am the shepherd, the good one, he is saying I am the promised Messiah who came to shepherd the nation of Israel. Of course, we're going to see this more than the nation of Israel pretty soon here and later on in the passage. But I am the good shepherd. I am the Messiah. And by alluding to Ezekiel 34, he's also saying to the Pharisees who were listening, "You're lousy shepherds. You blew it. Shame on you." But the good shepherd is finally here. And they understood a lot more those words that he said than we can. But that gives us some understanding. And with that context and that background, we can see why this is such a dramatic and controversial statement that Jesus said when he said, "I am the shepherd, the good one." Or as we commonly know it, "I am the good shepherd." That was a phrase that meant a whole lot to the people who heard it. Well, before we look at further into this I am statement and all that it has for us and how we apply it to our life, let me ask you to think with me about a time that you've been challenged by someone or something. A time you've been challenged by someone or something. And I'm not talking about challenge somebody came up to you physically. It might be that. I don't know. I think about a time in college, and I was challenged a lot as an athlete. And usually those challenges end up being, if I went through them, it ended up being rewarding. But the greatest challenge I had in all college was as a student. And a lot of you all think, well, I can understand that. Why Brian would have struggled with being a student. Well, it was a particular class my junior year. And I signed up for a class called Rhetorical Criticism. Now, that sounds exciting, right? I kind of like lunch and PE a lot better, but I had Rhetorical Criticism. And we came in the room, the class that first day was in the fall, it was during football season, so I was busy anyway. And we come in there, there's 35 people in this class. And the professor, Dr. Eugene Hall, and it just sounded intimidating. And if you I had him for five or six different classes in my major, and he was tough. And he came in there, and the first thing out of his mouth as he sat down, he said, "Welcome to my class. This will be the toughest class you will ever have in college, period." Whew. I mean, this guy is serious. And he said, "And let me tell you how tough it'll be. To get an A in my class, you have to be 96 to 100. To get a B, you have to be 90 to 95. To get a C, you have to be 85 to 89. To get a D, you have to be 80 to 84. And anything below an 80 is an F." The eyes got big. All right? And then he proceeded to tell us the hundreds of pages that we would be reading on a weekly basis and the paper we would have to turn on based upon that reading every week. And the test we would take on that every week. And the three major projects we would do jointly and the three major papers we would do by ourselves and the three major tests we would have in this class. "This will be the hardest class you take in your college career." He said it again. Well, the next time we showed up for class, I think it was a Monday, Wednesday, Friday class, the next time we showed up for class at 9 o'clock, we went from 35 to 15. All right. Now, some of them people were smart enough to get out of that class, and I wish I would have too. No, I'm kidding. Instead of getting out of that class, I took it as a personal challenge. This little guy is about this big telling me I can't make an A in his class. I said, "Come on." And I don't know if I scored anything else in other classes, but I concentrated on rhetorical criticism. And I applied myself, and I studied and studied stuff, and I achieved my goal. You know what? Dr. Eugene Hall was a smart man. Because he knew that if he challenged us, if we stuck it out, we'd benefit from it. And that class, I learned more than any other class I had in all my college. Any of them probably put together because he challenged us. He knew it would benefit us. Dr. Eugene Hall was a smart man. And I'm glad that I stayed in there and met the challenge because I grew a ton from it. Well, the book of Judges tells us of another challenge that's even greater than Dr. Eugene Hall's rhetorical criticism class. And even has greater benefits. And that story is about Gideon. And our children studied that a couple weeks ago in Sunday school. I know because they came out here with kazoos and stuff like that, ready to take down, you know, the army. And the Lord told Gideon to go against the Midianites. And you say, okay, the kids probably, they're already ahead of me. And they understand the Midianites had 135,000 people in their army. And Gideon only had 32,000 in his. And that's a pretty tough job, isn't it? Well, it gets worse. The challenge grows because God says you got too many. And he takes them down to 10,000 and eventually to 300. And now it's 300 against 135,000. And he basically sends them in there with kazoos and flashlights. That's what he did. Just go to war with kazoos and flashlights and you'll win, Gideon. And you know what happens? We know what happens. Yeah, they win. Gideon and his army rout the Midianites. They flee like chickens. It's an amazing thing. But you know what? God challenged Gideon in that way. Why? Because he knew that Gideon had to trust in him if he was going to ever meet the challenge. And as we look at this challenging text, and I believe it's a lot more challenging than we might think, about the Good Shepherd and the challenges that we'll get from understanding who the Good Shepherd is, the only way we'll meet these challenges in our life is by relying solely on the grace of God in our life, just like Gideon did. Challenges are tough, but God has given us a way to meet those challenges. So turn back to John 10 if you're still in Ezekiel, and we'll look at the remainder of this passage. And as we study this passage this morning, we're going to look at five truths concerning the Good Shepherd that will challenge us. The first truth that challenges us concerning the Good Shepherd is the Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. You can see this in verse 11. It says there, lays down his life for his sheep. And then look in verse 15. It says, I lay down my life for his sheep, for the sheep. In verse 17, I lay down my life. And in verse 18, I lay it down. He emphasizes this four times in this passage of Scripture. I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, what's this mean? Well, it's obviously speaking about dying, isn't it? He's going to die for the sheep. He's talking about that. But it's more than just dying because he's got a dangerous job as a shepherd. There's a key word here in this verse that separates Jesus as a shepherd from all other shepherds, past, present, and future. And it's a little word. It's even a little word in the Greek. It's the word for in verse 11. And that word means on behalf of. On behalf of. And whenever this word is used in the book of John, you can look all up all the references of this word in the Greek, huper, which is for, in or it could be on behalf of, and actually it's translated that a few times like that in the New Testament. It always denotes a sacrifice by one person on behalf of another. One person's death benefits another. And the sacrifice that takes place, it takes place because the beneficiary of the sacrifice is in danger. And the one who is sacrificing on their behalf saves them from that danger. And D.A. Carson, who's just a tremendous scholar and a tremendous teacher, a writer of some of the greatest commentaries that I have ever read, explains this when he writes, "The shepherd does not die for his sheep to serve as an example, throwing himself off a cliff in a grotesque display while bellowing, 'See how much I love you?' No, the assumption is that the sheep are in great danger, that in their defense the shepherd loses his life, that by his death they are saved. He's not merely an example. Look at me, what I do for you. What he does for them saves them from going over the cliff." This sets Jesus apart from other shepherds. A shepherd was willing to lay their life on the line for a sheep. A shepherd at that time, I mean, it was a tough job. And they understood it was a tough job, and they may have to lay their life down to protect the sheep. But they never purposed or planned to lay their life down. They didn't go into, I'm going to lay my life down today for my sheep. They didn't do that. Jesus, on the other hand, purposely lays his life down. He intentionally lays his life down. Look at verse 18. And in this intentionality, we'll see there. It says, "No one has taken away from me." What? It says, "But I lay it down on my own initiative." He doesn't merely go in as the good shepherd with the chance that he will die. He goes in as a good shepherd with the purpose to die. No other shepherd has ever done that. If an earthly shepherd went in with the intention and the purpose to die, you'd think he was a failure as a shepherd because he's supposed to protect the sheep. And if he dies, he purposes to die and goes and lays himself down purposely, then what happens to the sheep? The wolf comes and gets them all. They all die. And the shepherd's sacrifice, quote unquote, is in vain, right? His job is free. He didn't want to die. He wants to do everything he can to protect the sheep. And if he dies, he can't protect the sheep. Well, the shepherd and sheep both are lost. And this type of tragedy is summed up well in this following story. A group of fishermen landed in a secluded bay in Alaska. And they were there fishing for salmon, and I love salmon. I wish I was with them. But I wish after that, I don't want to be with them. After what we're going to hear here. What happens is that as they're there, they flew in one of those pontoon boats. You know, they fly in like on, you know, Fantasy Island, that kind of plane. If you all remember that show, it's kind of pontoon boat comes in there, and they're doing their fishing. They go out, and the tide was going back and forth, and they couldn't get the boat off land because there wasn't any water. Well, with that, they said, okay, we're going to stay one more night. And they stay one more night, and they get up, and there's enough water that can take off. It's kind of back up over the pontoons and stuff. But what happened is this tide went out and in. It punctured, a rock punctured one of the pontoons, and one of the pontoons filled up with water. And as they took off, they didn't get very far, just a few hundred yards out into the sea, and they crashed. And as the boat began to sink, these three men and one of the men's son named Mark, who was 12 years old, all prayed and jumped out of the plane. And two of the men made it back to shore. And they were exhausted. And they looked back and they saw their companion, who was also a strong swimmer, who could have made it back to shore with his son, holding his son and being swept out to sea to die. Now, that man chose to die with his son rather than live without him. And that's a great story of sacrifice. But in the end, the father died in vain. He didn't save his son. They both had the same fate. They both died. When laying down his life for the sheep, Jesus did not go down to death and stay there with us, did he? He didn't sink and stay there. He sunk on our behalf, and he was risen again that we might have life. He held us up out of the water and didn't go down with us. It's a big difference. His sacrifice is like no other sacrifice has been made. And that's a heroic thing that Father did, but it pales in comparison to the sacrifice of what Jesus did for us. Jesus proves that he's the good shepherd by willingly laying down his life for his sheep. And I'm glad, I am so glad that he willingly laid down his life for me. Aren't you? Well, Jesus further shows that he's the good shepherd by contrasting himself with the hired hand. Look at verses 12 through 13. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. The hired hand was a person, the shepherd, he needed a little break. He'd basically bring a guy in for a few hours and say, hey, watch this sheep and I'll give you a certain amount of money. And the hired hand knew enough about watching sheep. He'd been trained in that. But what would happen is they had no invested interest in these sheep. They were just there on an hourly rate, and they weren't their sheep. They didn't own them. So they just watched them for a few hours, and any time danger would come. And if they thought their skin was at stake, they got out of there. They were only in it for the money. They didn't love the sheep like the shepherd, did they? If they owned those sheep, they would have stayed with them. Obviously, our context shows Jesus is talking about who? The Pharisees. You guys have got the wrong motives. You're only in it for the money. You're only here to hear those coins come down in the temple so you can get your take. Well, these hired hands are still in our world today. Many under-shepherds who claim the name of God and claim to be his under-shepherds, his pastors, his teachers, are still just in it for the money. And this was happening even throughout the New Testament, the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see that in Titus 1:10 through 11. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And let me assure you this morning that that doesn't speak about the under-shepherds of this church. None of your staff and none of your under-shepherds, none of your elders at this church are in this for any kind of sordid gain. I promise you that. I know these men. And they know me. And nobody's in this for sordid gain to get rich. I guarantee you that. Now, we can't lay down our life like Jesus did for you. It's not possible. We're not God. But you know what? We can lay down our life in the sense of doing everything we can to protect you from error and protect you from danger by placing you before ourselves. We can do that. Well, the truth that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep challenges in at least two ways, maybe more. It challenges us with never taking for granted the forgiveness that was bought for us in the shepherd laying his life down willingly for us. How often do you dwell on the very fact that without that sacrifice, you and I have the wrath of God upon us. We are then sinners in the hands of an angry God, as Jonathan Edwards would say. But that same God, who is wrathful against sin, sent His Son to lay His life down on our behalf. How often do we really think about that? I mean, really, not just, Lord, thank You for forgiving me, but really dwell upon what He forgave us of. How wicked and sinful we really are. And say, Lord, Your grace is amazing. And thank Him for that. That's a challenge for us, I think, today. And especially those who grew up in the church and we heard it over and over again. We need to take time to pause and say, Lord, You are truly amazing. Your forgiveness is beyond my understanding. Thank You. Well, the second way it challenges those who are under shepherds, the elders and staff here at Grace Community Bible Church, that we would willingly, men, lay our life down, put our needs and our safety of this body before our own. That's a challenge. And I'd ask the rest of you to please hold us accountable to that and pray that God would empower us to do what He's called us to do as under-shepherds and be in it for the right reasons, to serve, to undergird the people here. Well, let's now look at the second truth that will challenge us concerning the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd loves His sheep. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father's know me, Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. There's amazing truth in these two verses. This is amazing. There's an extremely important word here to help you understand how amazing this truth is. It's one word. It's the word know. And this word in the Greek is not a head knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge, to know experientially. It doesn't talk about our knowledge of someone, but it speaks of an intimate love relationship with someone. And we see this in Genesis. When it says what? Cain knew his wife. And we immediately say, well, they're talking about, you know, sexual stuff here. I mean, and you know that's a part of it. But it's more speaking about an intimate love relationship that he had with his wife that nobody else had. We also see this in Amos 3:2. You only have I known. And some translations say chosen, but that word known is the exact same word that we see there for Cain and his wife. And most of the time, over 80% of the time, this word in the Hebrew in the Old Testament is translated known among the nations. It's talking about an intimate love relationship that he had with the nation of Israel. He's not talking about, well, the nation of Israel is the only nation he has knowledge of, is it? He has knowledge of all the nations. He's talking about an intimate, special love relationship he has with the nation of Israel alone. So the word know is not just head knowledge. And here in John, this word is the same, comes from the same root and the same background as the word in the Old Testament. And he's speaking again here about, Jesus is speaking about the relationship we have. And we know Him. We have an intimate love relationship with Jesus that nobody else has. And notice what Jesus' love relationship with us is based upon. Look at verse 15. It says, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Referring to verse 14. He says that our intimate love relationship is based upon His intimate love relationship with the Father. Now that's an incredible comparison. Have you ever thought about that? Now it's not an exact parallel because the Father and the Son are perfect and we're not. But the perfect Son intimately loves us like He loves the Father, even though we are imperfect. Throughout John's writing, this love, this intimate love relationship, carries something with it. This intimate love relationship we have with Jesus doesn't leave us the same. It changes us. Flip over there to John 14 and look at verse 15 in John 14. Very familiar verse. It says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And John, in his first letter, says, by this we know, in John 2:3, that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The fruit of this love relationship that we have with Jesus, with our shepherd, is a life of obedience. And this is not saying that we always obey. We know we don't always obey. But it's saying our life in general is explained by obedience, not disobedience. The proof that I love my wife is not that I just say, I love you, I love you, I love you. The proof that I love my wife is if I serve her, if I'm gentle toward her, if I'm kind toward her, if I listen to her most of the time. If I listen to her, if I sit down and spend time with her, That's the proof I love her. I can say I love her all I want. And if I ignore her and spend no time and I'm not gentle and I speak harshly with her and I walk out and do my own thing, there's no love there. I can say I love her all I want, but there's no love there. In the same way, those who truly are His sheep are ones who are loved by Him and who have been changed by His love. And they've been changed from a disobedient enemy of God to an obedient child of God. Well, the truth that the Good Shepherd loves His sheep challenges us to be changed by His love and live lives that glorify Him. And those who truly know Him or have this intimate love relationship with Him, they love Him. They love His people. They love His Word. They hate sin. They love repentance. You know, so often in our world today, you're not supposed to say repentance in church anymore. That's a negative word. You know what? If you're in an intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ, it's a wonderful word, and you love it. If you're one of His sheep by faith, then know that the Good Shepherd loves you, and His love changes you. Well, the third truth that challenges us when we look at the Good Shepherd is the Good Shepherd unites His sheep. Look at verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear My voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. This is speaking, obviously, of the Gentiles, which includes all of us, except there is one person here, I forgot, that has a Jewish background. But the majority of us, we're all left out if it's not for a verse like this and other verses. He's speaking about the Gentiles. Jesus is communicating to this Jewish audience that His fold, His flock, is not just about the Jews, as they pride themselves, but it's about the nations of the world. He has a flock that comes from the nations of the world. He has people who are sheep all around this world, and He will call out to His sheep. And His sheep, it says, will come. Why? Because they're His sheep, and when His sheep hear His voice, they respond to His voice. Jesus did not lay down His life for the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. Jesus takes all the cultural and man-made divisions that we make up and unites one flock in Him. And we clearly see this. One of the purposes of Ephesians is to teach about this. Jews and Gentiles together. It says in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you, He was speaking in the verse before that, the Gentiles, who were formerly far off, having been brought near by the blood of Christ. And this isn't some superficial unity that embraces anyone who names the name of Jesus, regardless of what they believe about Jesus and what He did. That's not the kind of unity He's talking about. In fact, that's not unity at all. It's not true unity. You may say it's unity. Let me give you an example. Tonto and the Lone Ranger were traveling along. We used to watch that a lot as kids. They were traveling along through a valley. And all of a sudden, on each side of this valley, between these two mountains, Indian warriors showed up in battle gear. And the Lone Ranger looks at Tonto and says, "What are we going to do?" And Tonto says back to him, "What you mean, we, white man?" And see, that seems kind of trivial right here in the middle of this, doesn't it? But that's as trivial as the unity is that some people promote in the body of Christ because they name Jesus. You see, instead of this false unity that many are trying to promote today, biblical unity is based on truth. And He tells us that in John 17:17. He says, your word is truth. And the only true unity comes from His word. And what does His word teach? What's the main teaching of the word of God? It's that we are justified by what? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and there's no other way. And if that's not there, there is no unity. Period. There's no unity at all, because that's the heart of the matter. That's got to be there. There's no unity, and none of Jesus' sheep are outside of that truth. It's impossible. But if they are, if they do agree with that, then we are to be united with those Christians, whether regardless of their race or their age or their sex or their cultural background or their worship style or preferences. We're to be united with those people. Please also notice that Jesus promises that there are other sheep out there. He promises that. He calls us to the privilege of trying to find His sheep by calling out with the gospel. And He did this at the end of Matthew and throughout His ministry. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He asks us to call out with the gospel, and He promises that there's sheep out there, they're going to hear the voice. His sheep will hear His voice. That, to me, is the only reason And the only hope I have for evangelism, if I don't know there's sheep out there, they're going to hear his voice like he says there's going to be, it's useless for me to go out and evangelize if nobody else is going to come to faith. But he promises there will be people from all nations that will come to faith in him. The truth that the good shepherd unites his sheep challenges to faithfully proclaim the gospel to all those around us and rejoice when they come home. Well, the fourth truth that will challenge us concerning God, the good shepherd, is the good shepherd fulfills the plan. Look at verses 17 and 18 with me. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Notice that last phrase, this commandment I received from my Father. What commandment is he talking about? This is speaking of the commandment that Jesus would lay down his life for his sheep. And not only would he lay down his life for his sheep, he says here that he lays it down on his own initiative, but also rise again. I can take it up on my own initiative too, to save the sheep. This was the Father's plan from the beginning, not a change in plans because of sin. And this is clear throughout Scripture. We could go a bunch of verses, but just here in Acts 2:23, this man, speaking of Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was planned by God, a predetermined plan by God, that this would happen. And he would bring many sheep into the fold. He would lay down his life. It was a predetermined plan. It was not a reactionary measure, again, to the sin of man. There was no plan B, as I've said before. There's only plan A. And I'm so grateful there was a plan A. And he stuck to his plan. And he delivered up his son on behalf of the sheep. And this plan has as its goal God being glorified. And we see that three times in Ephesians 1 it says, to the praise of his glory. It's about him. And when he calls home the sheep and he lays his life down for the sheep and fulfills this plan, as he's fulfilling this plan, he gets the glory, not us. Well, the truth that the good shepherd fulfills the plan challenges us always to praise the Lord for his sovereign plan that had our redemption in mind. Well, the last challenge we have concerning the good shepherd is the good shepherd brings division. Ooh, this is the fun one. Verse 19 through 21. A division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon, is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Is it possible, listen to me, is it possible that you can say that Jesus is not God in the flesh, he's not God, and still say he was a good man and a good teacher? Is that possible? Simple answer, no. Because this man claimed to be God, and good men don't claim to be God. He claimed to be God. You can't say he was a good teacher if he wasn't God. He was crazy. Those listening to Jesus understood that. This, look at verse 20. They said he had a demon, and he was insane. Why? Because he claimed to be the good shepherd, who was God. And they looked at him and say, if you claim to be God, you're insane. You're a crazy man. You're not a good teacher. And look what happens in verse 21. Well, they understood that what he said was true. Why? Because he had been a good shepherd to the blind man. He had been the good shepherd. And actually, this is a messianic miracle. It says the Messiah would be the one who came and be the only one who could heal a man born from blind from birth. Can you imagine that? The Pharisees studied this stuff and they missed it. He's the only one ever who could heal a man born blind from birth. It was a messianic miracle to say that he was the Messiah. They still missed it. But these people saw it. Only God can do that. And we believe. Jesus didn't come to have people say, man, you're such a good teacher. Good job, man. Thank you for making us feel good. He didn't come to do that at all. He came what? To divide. Jesus came to divide. We can go to many other places in the Gospels and see where Jesus says he came to divide. It wasn't just to come and make us feel good. Well, as C.S. Lewis said, and other people have said after him, but I think it goes back to C.S. Lewis, he's either Lord, lunatic, or a liar. He's either a lunatic, as some of these people thought he was a lunatic, that he was just a crazy man, that he thought he was God. And if somebody showed up and thought they were God today, we'd say, man, that guy's crazy. He's a lunatic. Or he's a liar. He's got the biggest scam going in the history of the world, doesn't he? Think of the thousands of people have given their life up for him and give their life every day. Because of this man named Jesus who said he was God. If he's not God, he's either a lunatic or he's a liar. And those first two options are ones that people in verse 20 chose to go for. And the result of their choice is an eternity in hell separated from God. Well, there's another option. There's an option that he was who he said he was. And he proved over and over and over again that he was Lord. He was God. And he had the power to fulfill his eternal plan of love for his sheep from all nations by laying down his life for the sheep. This truth, that the good shepherd brings division, challenges us to ask, where do we fall? What side of the chasm do we fall on? We fall in one or two camps. There's no middle ground. There's not a third option. Do we fall in the camp of those in verse 20 who looked and saw he's a crazy man and didn't believe and therefore rejected their only means for forgiveness? Or do we fall into the camp of those who saw this man who has made these amazing claims about being God and the good shepherd is truly who he says he was and embrace the good shepherd who will take care of us, who will forgive us of our sin and make us new in him? Where do we fall? And I'm not going to be naive enough to think that there's not somebody in here this morning that's with verse 20. God wants us to respond to his word today, as always, by embracing the truth that he is the good shepherd and trusting him to empower us to meet the challenges presented by Jesus, who is the good shepherd. We've been challenged, this is to help you review, we've been challenged to daily consider that what we deserve for our sin. And then thank God with all that we have for laying down his life for us as sheep. The elders and staff have been challenged to put the needs of this body before their own. We've been challenged to examine whether or not we truly know him or have an intimate love relationship with him, which is evidenced by a life of obedience because his love has changed us. We've been challenged to be united around his word regardless of outward appearances or preferences, to be united around the true theme of justification by faith alone. We've been challenged to faithfully proclaim the gospel and rejoice as his sheep come home and come into the fold. We've also been challenged to praise him for his sovereign plan that had us in mind. And last but not least, we've been challenged to decide what side of the division will we fall on. If you're here this morning and you embrace the Lord as who he said he was, as the great shepherd, as the good shepherd, then my challenge to you is to trust him every day to meet the challenges that are set out in this passage by him, the good shepherd. And if you're here this morning and you've never done that, and you've thought he's a lunatic or a liar, you've been running from him and never trusted in what he did on your behalf, I challenge you today. And if you do it, you'll be empowered by his grace. But I challenge you today to repent of your sin and your self-reliance in this world and turn to Christ, the great good shepherd who laid down his life for you and be forgiven and made right with God. I beg you to do that because only then will you know the joy of being one of his sheep. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, this nice little passage about a good shepherd is a lot harder hitting for me than I ever thought it would be. Lord, your love for us is truly amazing. You're forgiving. Your forgiveness is beyond our imagination, yet, Lord, you forgive us. Lord, you empower us. Lord, you protect us. And Lord, you had us in mind in the crucifixion and the resurrection to redeem us from sin. And Lord, I pray we take that gospel to the world and call your sheep, and Lord, watch you change people into a new person. Lord, use this passage to change us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.